Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be in Proverbs 25, verses 2 and 3. Unsearchable. This morning we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 to 15. He is the Lord our God. And this is the time when David returned the Ark of the Covenant into the mainstream of the public worship, reminding of the people of the responsibility of all of us to praise the Lord, to be thankful in all circumstances. So let us start today with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
It is our responsibility to praise Him always, to praise Him in all circumstances, even as the Apostle Paul urges us to be content in all things. So the hymn is 683. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest are angels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud and hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point of our worship. Even as the ark symbolized God's presence in their midst, the Lord has promised to always be in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of us. He's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So we sing hymn number 216, Crown Him, Crown Him.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wound shed visible above. In you he glorified. No angel in the sky can wholly bear that sight. But downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 to 15. And then, Dan, if you'll open it in prayer this morning as well.
Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are God, that you are in control. And we do rejoice in your marvelous works. We rejoice in the salvation we have received in your Son, Jesus the Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin and the newness of life and the blessed hope of everlasting life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh upon us. We pray, Father, that the word this morning would go forth. We pray and ask that your Spirit would anoint it, and we thank you that your word, as you promised, would not return unto us void. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done and are doing. We thank you for this day, for this is the day that you have made, and we are glad and rejoice in it. And Father, we do think of those who cannot and could not be here with us this morning. We pray that you'd meet their needs. We pray for Ted. Father, we pray for healing for him and encouragement. We pray for Brother Bob. We pray for encouragement for him. And we pray for each family represented here. And we pray for this country, Lord. We pray and ask for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God of mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness and your tender mercy towards us. So we thank you and praise you, and we ask for your blessing. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. He is the Lord our God. And this passage in 1 Chronicles 16 focuses upon Thanksgiving. And the date that we commemorate in history is likewise a point of Thanksgiving in the history of our own country. It was on September 25th, the year 1789, that a congressman from New Jersey introduced legislation authorizing President George Washington to proclaim a national day of thanksgiving. And there was some controversy, some debate as to whether the president had such authority. But in the end, it was determined that this was not an official religious act, but it was merely the responsibility of those whom God had raised to positions of authority and power to acknowledge with thanksgiving the blessings from the Almighty. And President Washington added a clause to the legislation that encouraged all of the states to enact similar legislation. He understood the responsibility of all to be thankful to God for His blessings, just as Benjamin Franklin had called upon the Constitutional Convention 2 years earlier to turn to prayer in the formulation and the debate of the contents of the Constitution. And this, though many presume that the Founding Fathers were just a bunch of atheists, agnostics, and deists, this laid the foundation for a thankful heart among the early citizens of this country. And it led then 2 years later to the institution, the First Amendment of the Constitution, which prohibited Congress from establishing a state church, but also included the stipulation that government may not interfere with the exercise of religion. So many people today forget that second clause, that they may not infringe the free exercise of our faith. But those founding fathers understood that our liberties, our freedoms, come not from government, for they can easily be taken away. But they understood, as we ought to understand, that our freedoms come from God. And that it is the responsibility, even as Paul said in Romans 13, for the government to protect those who do good and to punish those who do evil. So thanksgiving was a theme early on in the existence of our nation, and it so ought to continue to recognize His blessings and His faithfulness, even as this passage in 1 Chronicles 16 speaks of the responsibility of God's people to thankfully acknowledge that He is the Lord our God. This passage deals with the time in which the ark was returned to a central place in the worship of the people of Israel. For much time it had been set aside in a special tent constructed for it. But now David brings it back into Jerusalem to a central role in the preparations for what ultimately would be the construction of the temple under the reign of his son Solomon. But this theme of thanksgiving, the recognition that He is the Lord our God, is greeted with joy by some of the people. But as the scripture records, some, like David's wife Michal, the daughter of Saul, scorned him for his joy and his dancing in celebration of the return of the ark and the restoration to its proper place in the central role of worship as they acknowledged God's presence in their midst. And so too, the exercise of our faith, it is welcomed by some believers. It is scorned by those who are doubters and skeptics and those who refuse to accept the Word of God. David calls upon the people here to give thanks unto the Lord. This the events of this section are echoing the record that we find in 2 Samuel in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And the inclusion here is a re-emphasis upon those events that surrounded the return of the ark and the role, the responsibility of the people to praise God, to be thankful, to acknowledge Him for who He is. They could not take any credit for those good works any more than we can pat ourselves on the back for the good things that we do. Our good works are foreordained for us as people of God to bring honor and glory to His holy name, to remember His presence and His faithfulness in our midst. They were told to give thanks unto the Lord. Again, as Paul told the Thessalonians, to be thankful in all circumstances, to trust the providence of the Lord in whatever condition we may find ourselves, even as Paul had learned to be content in all things. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. And this implies prayer. It's a recognition that we are dependent upon the Almighty for all, for He is the giver of all good things. And we must never take credit for ourselves for any benefits or any blessings that we experience. We must recognize that they are by the favor, by the mercy, by the grace of God. Call upon His name, to turn to Him in prayer, to be quick, and even as Paul again says, to pray continually. To realize that we are what we are only by the grace of God. And then we are to speak of His mighty works. To remember His faithfulness in the past. To remember His miracles. To remember His power. To celebrate His glory and to remember what He has done in the past, that we might be sustained in the present and that we might have hope for the future. For He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The next verse again echoes a theme that Paul would repeat decades later, the responsibility of God's people to sing praises unto the Lord. David says here, sing unto the Lord. Sing His psalms. It's a double emphasis upon the centrality of worship, music. The privilege, and yet the duty and the responsibility of God's people to sing His praises. Many of the themes of this particular passage in 1 Chronicles 16 are echoed again in almost similar verbiage in Psalm 105, in Psalm 140 through 150, or through Psalm 140, 146 through 150. The theme of thanksgiving that we see in many of David's psalms is here summarized in the instruction. And even as the Old Testament tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood had a segment of the Levites specifically designated and dedicated to worship, but not as a form of entertainment, but as leading the rest of the people in the congregational singing. And so we, likewise, have a responsibility to incorporate singing our Lord and our Savior's praises in our hymns, in our songs, the spiritual songs that we sing. Recognizing as we do that these hymns can serve as a devotional to remind us of the attributes of God, the works of God, and the responsibility of His people to sing His praises. We are told here, as well as many other places in Scripture, to glory in His name. The name represents His authority. We're to praise Him, to glory in what He is, in who He is, that He has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age, that we are not dependent upon our good works for salvation, but that we can look to the accomplishment, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, as He has shed His precious blood for our redemption, for our reconciliation to a relationship with Himself. We are to glory in His name, and the people of God are to rejoice. The news, the meaning of the word gospel, is good news. And this good news ought to give us joy. That hymn, which some relegate to just a seasonal time of the year, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," that ought to guide us and encourage us, not just a certain season of the year, but it ought to be our theme and our demeanor each and every day of our lives, as we remember what Christ has done for us, what He is continuing to do for us in the present, and what He has promised for the future. Not just in this life, but for eternity. And thus we can glory in His name. We can rejoice in all of His mighty works. The people were reminded of their responsibility to praise Him, to be thankful, to remember what He had done. He had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He had given them mighty victories over the far more numerous kingdoms of the land in which they were promised to occupy. They were promised the sustaining presence of God as He gave them the manna for that 40 years in the wilderness, as He provided water from the rock, as He protected them by the cloud of shade by day and the fiery pillar by night. He had given them His law. He had given them Moses and Aaron as leaders to faithfully administer the words of God. He had raised up faithful leaders. He had chastened those who were less than good leaders. And when they called upon the name of the Lord during the time of the judges, though they had suffered much for their defiance of the word of God, though they had drifted into slavery and into the chastening hand of God for the ways in which they departed into false worship, whenever they returned in humility and in repentance, the word of God was found faithful. And He restored them. He returned them to prosperity and to the realization of His blessings. He met their needs. And so too He promises to guide us, to protect us, to sustain us, and to prepare the way for us, even unto that eternal dwelling place where He has gone to prepare for us. He tells us to be thankful, to realize that He is the one who in His providence has provided for our every need. When we are reminded of our weakness and His strength, we can rejoice because we know that though we get tired, we grow weary, we age and become less effective, but God remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. And thus, we can look to Him continually, knowing that He will never fail. His word is certain. He will bring to pass all that He has promised to do. He reminds the people of Israel through the exhortation, through the encouraging words of David, to look not to the king, but to God. God had ordained that David, a man after His own heart, would be elevated to the position of king. But David had his flaws as well. And though he is rightly exhorting the people to be thankful to God, even David fell short of that ideal at times in his life. And so too we, Christians, often fall short. But John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just, and He will forgive us of our sins if we confess those sins unto Him, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The perpetual, abiding grace of our Lord and our Savior. And as Paul again reminds us, this was not a license to sin, knowing that we can simply run to God and be forgiven. For if we adopt that attitude, then Paul notes that there's real question as to whether we were ever really truly saved. But when we as Christians do acknowledge our shortcomings and our sins and our falling short of what He has called us to do, we do have His glorious promise that He will forgive us when we genuinely confess those sins to Him, that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that our path, our race that we run, is guided by Him. It is sustained by Him. And through the experiences of our lives, we are being cleansed from the old ways, from the flesh and the world and the influence of the devil. That we are being made ready, made more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. David knew that his people must learn that even though they at the present time had a good king, that they still had that responsibility of being thankful to God, that their peace and prosperity came not because of David, but because of God. And so too, we must recognize in our day that the benefits and the blessings that we have in this country are not the product of the government, but that they come due to the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. And that the continuation of those blessings are dependent not upon which party occupies the White House or the governorships of this land, but that we are dependent as people of God for submitting to His will, for doing His will, and trusting in His abiding faithfulness and His ability to bring peace to the people of this land. God is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. David reminded the people of their history. He reminded them of the mighty works, the wonders that God had performed in their midst, those miracles that presence of God in the midst of the people that defied all logic and that showed that God's power is total. His omnipotence is complete, and He is not dependent upon the worldly alliances and the worldly resources. He is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. And we are called to diligence, to hard work. Paul has reminded that those who fail to provide for their families are worse than infidels. We can't just sit back and say, okay, God, provide. But at the same time, we can trust that the Lord will indeed provide if we faithfully do that which He has promised to do. The people of David's day were reminded of the fact that they were the children of Judah. They were the children of Abraham. They were the people of God. They were the chosen people. And though some would create theological schemes and claims that we are spiritualizing the Bible by transferring those same promises to Old Testament Israel to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter himself, though his ministry was primarily to the Jews and Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, Peter acknowledged that we Christians are the fulfillment, the antitype of God's chosen people, the royal priesthood, the peculiar people, the chosen generation. And thus, those types and symbols, the shadows of that which applied to Old Testament Israel as the chosen people of God, are equally transferable. It is not replacement theology, as some would say. It is indeed the deeper, fuller application of those promises that were made to Abraham himself in Genesis 12 and other places, that God had raised up a peculiar people, a chosen group of believers from every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every tribe. And that his seed would be a seed of many nations, not just one. And thus, that the faith that the Israelites were to live was to be a beacon, a lighthouse of safety and refuge, the rock of the salvation of Almighty God. For they are reminded here again in this passage that though they were considered as the blessed nation, the chosen people, again, the responsibility, the duty, the obligation was to worship the one who is our God. He is the Lord, our God. And David reminded the people of that responsibility, then to be the salt and light of the earth, to be a living testimony of the faith that they had in this one true God. And thus, we, like they, might carry on that same commission that the Lord Jesus gave to His disciples, and by extraction, even to us, that we are to go forth and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. To be examples. To be living sacrifices, as Paul would tell the Romans. To live our lives in faith and in works, as James would say. For faith without works is dead. We always make that parenthetical notation that James is not saying that we achieve our salvation by our works. But what he is saying is consistent with the theology of Paul, consistent with the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that our faith must show forth evidence of its truthfulness. We can't just say one thing and live another way. We are accountable to God for every idle word, for all of the deeds done in the flesh. And though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, we are assured that the measure of our eternal reward is dependent upon that which we do in this life. We are warned that our works might be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, that even though we make it into heaven by the skin of our teeth, as they say, the better alternative is the faithful promise of God Himself that we are to raise or that we are to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. That we are to focus upon that eternal reward. We're to look to that celestial city as the object of our ultimate end. And thus, we are to trust Him for what He has promised. He said He's gone on before us. He will lead us. He will sustain us. He reminded them that they were chosen. They were called for a purpose. And we as Christians have a similar calling. We are to make disciples. We are to train up the young in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And this responsibility, again, is not by our own intellect. It is not by our own commitment, our own willpower. It is that which is the grace of God. He is the one who is worthy of all thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory. Verse 15 reminds them that, again, of that covenant promise of God. It was God who had said to them that He would give them the promised land. It is God who said that as long as they obeyed His law, that He would bless them and sustain them and protect them. We see several references in this passage to His judgments. His judgments unto all the earth. And this again was a reminder to them that their peculiar status, their position as the most evident beneficiaries of the presence and the blessing and the power of God was not because of themselves, but His judgments are applicable to all the earth. His holy standard of conduct is that which to which all of humanity are accountable. And salvation is found not through ritual religion, not even through animal sacrifices, but they were but a type and a shadow, a schoolmaster pointing the people of Israel, pointing the world to that ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. And though that was nearly 1,000 years after the events of this passage in 1 Chronicles 16, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, He lived perfectly under those judgments of God. He lived perfectly under the law. He fulfilled the law. He said to His disciples, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He showed them that it wasn't just an external list of do's and don'ts, but that God's holy standard is an accountability in thought, in word, and in deed. And that only by His grace can we ever hope to accomplish it. We could never be good enough by our own doings. Our good can never outweigh our bad. For the Bible reminds us that if we commit a violation of one of the commandments in thought, word, or deed, then we're guilty of them all. We can thus hope for peace with God only through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our own works. Isaiah reminds us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the imputed robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which cleanses us from all iniquity. It buries our sins in the depths of the sea, separates them as far as the east is from the west. And thus, we can have hope, and we can rest on the assurance of God's covenant promise, that covenant promise that He made to Adam, that He made to Abraham, that He made to Noah, that He made to David, that He made through all of the prophets down through the ages, that He made to the people of Israel. The same covenant promise is made to the people of God today, that He is the one who is the basis of our faith. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He is the source of our hope. He is the atoning sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And thus, his covenant promise is based upon, again, not who we are, but it's based upon the commandment, the authority of the Word of God itself, the personage of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done for us. And thus, we might always remember of our responsibility to pray to him continually, to acknowledge our weakness, for in our weakness he demonstrates his strength, to call upon his name continually, to be prepared in season and out of season to acknowledge his blessing and his goodness, to look for his purpose even in the dark times, even in the troubles, even in the pains and in the injuries and the sicknesses and all that he allows in our lives, even as in the life of Job. Job retained his faith. His wife challenged him to just curse God and die. But Job never gave up his faith. He said that even though he would die, he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. He would see him in the flesh. Job understood that there was a promised resurrection. We Christians must recognize that though evil seems to be on the increase, the Bible has warned us and cautioned us and even assured us that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. There will be a widespread departure from the truth of the Word of God. Other religions may seem to be on the increase. There are widespread speculations now among sociologists that within the next 30 years, Christianity will no longer be the predominant religion in these United States. But the Bible reminds us that outward measures of those professing believers is not really the story anyway. Because God's people, God's faithful remnant, have always been but a small segment of the larger population. The people of Israel were a mixed multitude. They were millions strong as they left Egypt, but the Bible says that they were a mixed multitude. They were the chosen people because among their midst was that faithful remnant of those who held fast to the promises of God, those who had faith and thankfully acknowledged his blessing and his presence in their midst. But there were many others who simply went through the motions. They claimed to be Jews. They claimed to be descendants of Abraham. And yet though they were outwardly religious, John the Baptist saw their hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus Christ himself witnessed the true nature of their hearts, that by nature they were at enmity with God, that they were not sons of Abraham, but that they were sons of their father, the devil. And so too in modern day Christendom, modern day Christianity, those who truly follow the Word of God are but a small minority. There are many who identify themselves as Muslims, as Christians, as whatever, but only a small percentage of any faith actually seek to practice it. And sadly, such is the case for Christianity as well. The true followers of Christ are but a small remnant, a small minority. So the sociologists may count a head count of those who identify themselves as Christians, but the understanding of what the Bible teaches reminds us that true Christianity, though it is practiced, though it has been a significant influence in the history of this nation, nevertheless, the numbers who have been truly Christian have always been a small minority. But that's a challenge to us as well, because even as the Lord told his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. That gives us the duty, the responsibility, the privilege to live and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. to trust His faithfulness, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. In the height of the Civil War in these United States, someone asked Abraham Lincoln if he thought God was on the side of the Union or the Confederacy. And Abraham Lincoln responded that he didn't care so much whether God was on his side, but whether we are on God's side. And so, too, we must ask ourselves that question, even as hymn number 493. Who is on the Lord's side? 493. Reminds us that Christ has overcome the world. Even though we see things getting worse and worse, darker and darker, we are instructed to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. May we always be on the Lord's side. Amen. Amen. Do you have any thoughts this morning regarding He is the Lord, our God? To know.